Okay, sure thing. Okay. Matthew 8, chapter 8. It wasn't me. I could use some more, though. Matthew 8. One Sunday, believers arrived at a house church in the Soviet Union in small groups throughout the day so as not to arouse suspicion of the KGB informers. They began singing a hymn quietly. Suddenly walked in two soldiers with loaded weapons at the ready. One shouted, "If you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave now." One or two quickly left, then another. After a few more seconds, two more. "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ," he ordered, "or stay and suffer the consequences." Two more slipped out into the night. No one else moved. Parents with children trembling beside them looked down reassuringly, fully expecting to be gunned down or imprisoned. The other soldier closed the door, looked back at those who stood against the wall and said, "Keep your hands up, but this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ." We too are Christians. "We were sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers," the other soldier interrupted, "but instead we were converted. We have learned by experience, however, that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Why do people give up so easily on Jesus Christ? Why do only a few people, it seems, follow Christ for a lifetime? Have you noticed? I've noticed it over the years. I've known the Lord since 1974. So what's it, about 30 years now? Is that it? Or is it 40 now? It's 40. Man, time's flying. Okay. But during that time, I have seen person after person just give up on Jesus Christ. And it's so sad. Why do people do that? Why is it? I think one of the reasons, it could be many reasons, but I think one of the reasons is a real lack of commitment to Jesus Christ. As a result, due to problems or temptations or the lure of worldly success and worldly things, Jesus became less and less important until he had no meaning at all. Haddon Robinson, which was he's a preacher and he's a teacher of preachers, he had these words: You will invest your life in something, or you will throw it away on nothing. And so what I want to do today is to look at our passage and then look at what we want to learn from it. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart into the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead.'" This morning, as we look at this passage, and you remember, we're looking at the king. He's giving us commands and examples in the book of Matthew. We want to look at this particular thought. The king wants your complete commitment to him. And we want to look at that thought as we look at these words in Matthew chapter 8. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You're the God of eternity who reached out into time to people like us. And in that reaching, you used your Son. his commitment to you all the way to the cross and his commitment to us and his love that he would die for people like us and he would suffer the way he did for us. Thank you. We thank you for our King. And now our King wants us to be totally committed to him. And I pray, Lord, you help us to see that it's so needed. We live in a world where commitment is nothing. And you know, we flitter from thing to thing or person to person or program to program or church to church or whatever. And there's no commitment to you. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see how important it is to be committed to our King. And Father, that it's what you honor, and that commitment is what keeps us on the course, so that we can say at the end of our lives, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Speak to us today, Lord. In your Son's name we ask. Amen. The King wants you to complete, he wants your complete commitment to him, or your total commitment to him. So we want to look at three different principles in our passage. The first principle is this. It's the context. And the context of what we want to look at is this, that storms test commitment. You and I need to understand that very clearly. Storms test commitment. Verse 18 I have translated this way. Now when Jesus saw the great crowds around him, he commanded to depart to the other side. There's a command here. Jesus looks around and he sees these crowds. You know what? Often, do you realize in the Gospels, often Jesus is surrounded by crowds. But also, there are many times when he's surrounded by crowds, he dismisses the crowds and he wants to get away from this. Why was that? Is it because he didn't love them? Is it because he didn't care for them? Well, they were here in our text, in the context what we're looking at, they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a command. Jesus commands, I want you to go to the other side. Now, how are they going to go to the other side? They're going to have to take a boat, okay? That's obvious. They're going to go to the other side. Now, why would he do that? Well, you and I need to remember this. Though Jesus was completely God, yet he was a man. And he had a tremendously busy ministry. And there were times when he was tired. There are many days where when the first thing he woke up, there were people there. And throughout the day, there were people. And at the end of the day, guess what? There were more people to be healed and to be taught. And so sometimes, there were times when he needed a break. And this apparently was one of those times. And so he wanted a break, so he goes to the other side. But you and I know the story. When he gets there, the people follow him, and so he doesn't get a break. But that's what his desire. But now, verse 18 is the command, but they didn't carry out the command until verse 23. Let's look at just very briefly verse 23 of our chapter. And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. See, that's why I'm saying he was tired. You know, can you imagine sleeping on a boat in the middle of a storm? Don't think a big ocean liner. Think of a small boat that would fit all his disciples, his 12 disciples and himself. You know, and he's sleeping in the midst of the storm. But I want you to notice this. When he gave the command, there was no accident. There was no accident in his command. The King was in full control, and he was full of purpose. Jesus commanded his disciples to enter the storm. Did you catch that? You must never forget this. Commitment to Jesus always involves storms. Commitment to Jesus always involves storms. Whether they're financial storms or health storms or relationship or comfort or sacrifice, there are always going to be some form of a storm going on in the life of a person who's totally committed to Christ. In fact, many times, living for Jesus is living on the edge. Paul, speaking of his own life, and this is in 2 Timothy 3, he talked about all the things he suffered And then he said, and he sums it up this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, in other words, all who are committed to Christ Jesus, what will happen? They'll suffer persecution. Okay, it means in that text that they will be persecuted. Jesus, your King, uses the storms to test your commitment. And so you need to remember this as we approach this commitment. Storms test commitment. And just because you've given your life to Christ in total surrender doesn't mean everything's going to go easy. If you think it's going to be that way, you're being foolish and unwise. You need to be prepared that living the Christian life has a lot of storms. And God does not deliver, in a sense, to take you out of the storm. He helps you through the storm almost always. So in light of this storm that Jesus commands his disciples to enter, two men are introduced to us before crossing over the sea, before going into the storm. Two men are introduced to us and who want to be counted as part of Jesus' disciples. And so the second principle is this. We have the enthusiast. Comfort over commitment. There are a lot of Christians like that, and there's a tendency to be that way. We don't want the difficult life. We really want the easy and comfortable life. And so, let's look at our text here, verses 19 and 20. Notice the claim in verse 19. And a scribe, this is my translation, comes to him and asks him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you may go." Now, he's seen all the miracles that Jesus has done. He's seen all the healing. He's listened to the teaching. You know, the Sermon on the Mountain is really great. And he is really enthusiastic about Jesus Christ. He is a scribe, one skilled in Jewish law and theology. So, an expert or a scholar. One writer put it this way, in the New Testament, the term denotes the rabbinic scholar or theologian. As we see from the New Testament, the rabbis are a closed order of qualified scholars who have received the spirit of Moses by succession. They enjoy a high reputation, and as those who know the law and proclaim God's will by their teaching, preaching, and judgments. Now, if you've been careful in your reading of Matthew up to this point, and you will notice that scribes have never been presented in a very positive light. Then notice what the scribe calls Jesus. He calls him teacher, which is probably pretty hard to do for a regular scribe. One writer put it this way, typically the scribes were teachers, not followers of teachers, and they were especially reluctant to follow a teacher such as Christ, who not only was not educated in a rabbinic school, but actually denounced the traditions they held sacrosanct. And so, it was surprising that he would even call Jesus teacher, because he considered himself a teacher. And also, we noticed, if you were to study Matthew very closely, anybody who called Jesus teacher really wasn't a disciple. Okay? And so, the crowd and the 12 disciples, as they looked upon this situation, they may have been impressed that such a prominent person would want to follow Jesus. Oh, such an enthusiastic, well-known, wild by his credentials and standing in society. They may have thought that such a man would be a great addition to their ministry team. And in verse 20, in Jesus' response, he bursts their bubble. I have it translated this way. And Jesus says to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have a place to live. But the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head." See, unlike the crowd or his disciples, Jesus was not fooled. One commentator comparing this to modern day says, unlike many Christian churches and organizations today who are eager to embrace any famous personality who makes a profession of Christ, Jesus knew that a strong profession does not necessarily reflect a strong commitment. Did you catch that? A strong confession does not necessarily reflect strong commitment. The people who talk the loudest and say how wonderful Christianity is and how committed they are to the Lord and, you know, and all this other stuff, it may not be true. It may not be true. And so Jesus gave to this scribe an illustration from nature. One writer says, comparisons with animals constitute a reasonably common teaching technique. And so, you remember in the secular realm, remember Aesop's fables? Didn't they use animals for the most part? Yeah, a lot of times. Yeah, a lot of times he did, okay? And so he just says, listen, God takes care of the animals. And you see, they have their dens, and the birds of heavens, they have their place to live and their nests and trees and whatever. But I, who am the Son of Man, first time it's mentioned in Matthew, the Son of Man. And if you start reading the literature on this, you find there's big controversy. But we're not going to enter in that. That's not our purpose today. But anyway, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. This was a pointed way of saying that true discipleship to the Son of Man is not comfortable and should not be undertaken without counting the cost. If you really want to be committed to Christ, you better count the cost. Enthusiasm will not carry you through this commitment. This scribe's enthusiasm was superficial, and he had not counted the cost of discipleship. He had a hasty and unreliable promise. Charles Ryle said this, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. Got to be real. Enthusiasm is not enough. And so we need to be careful of wanting comfort over commitment. Because when things get rough, when things start getting uncomfortable in the Christian life, guess what? Away goes our Lord, and we give up the faith. A third principle, the materialist. Wealth over commitment. Again, notice this request in verse 21. Now another disciple said to him, he says another disciple. In other words, implies that the guy that talked before him, the scribe, was a disciple. Now, disciples, remember, were merely learners, those who followed the teacher. It's not using a technical sense that he was one of the 12. So he was kind of like a follower of Jesus. He was in the crowd. So he said to him, to the Lord, Jesus, Lord, permit me first to depart and bury my father. Permit me to bury. According to their tradition, burial generally took place soon after death. They didn't have all the things that we have around here to preserve bodies and everything, you know, that we have in our modern science and everything. In Israel, giving an honorable burial to the dead was considered a duty and a kindness that ranked higher than any other service requiring attention. One commentator put it this way, filial piety obliged a son to attend to this bestowal of the final act of devotion. It is not surprising, therefore, that Jesus was asked by this man for permission to first bury his father. On the surface, the request for delay seemed to be reasonable. Now, That doesn't seem, no, it doesn't seem like a reasonable answer. My father's dead. I need to go bury him. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 22. Jesus says to him, keep on following me and let the dead bury their own dead. That's a literal translation of that. Jesus gave this man a proverbial statement. Let the world take care of the things of the world, is what he is saying. The spiritually dead can take care of their spiritually dead, of their own things. Now, doesn't Jesus' words sound a little bit harsh and unfeeling? Loving Jesus saying this to this man? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. If you were to study the society at the time, you would understand something. This guy's dad probably was not dead. Let me read you something. This phrase was a common Near Eastern figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. Obviously, such a commitment could involve a long period of time, 30 or 40 years or more if the father was relatively young. Permit me first to depart and bury my father, and in 30 years I will follow you. The expression is still used in parts of the Middle East today. A few years ago, a missionary asked a rich young Turkish man to go with him on a trip to Europe, during which time the missionary hoped to disciple the man. When the young man replied that he must bury his father, the missionary offered his sympathy and expressed surprise that the father had died. The man explained, however, that his father was alive and healthy and that the expression, bury my father, simply meant staying home and fulfilling his family responsibilities until his father died and he received his share of the inheritance. Since a man's inheritance was customarily lost or reduced if he did not fulfill his expected responsibilities to the family, the phrase, I must bury my father, was frequently equivalent to, I want to wait until I receive my inheritance. You see, for this young man, it was wealth over commitment. He was a materialist at heart. This man who came to the king and said, let me, Lord, and he called him Lord. Remember Jesus said, many in that day shall call me Lord, Lord. And I said, get away from me, I never knew you. Lord, let me go, permit me, allow me to go bury my father. That man, money was more important than commitment to the king. And so in this inquirer, Jesus detected insincerity. Could not Jesus read the heart, the thoughts of the heart and the mind? Oh, we're told that in the scriptures. Yes, he knew what was going on. Here we have a qualified acceptance of Jesus' lordship. Lord, I will follow you, but. And to Jesus, that was not good enough. Commitment to the king must be without reservation. And nothing should stand in the way. Not even our material wealth. There was wealth over commitment. So, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this passage? Let me suggest, I think, three. Check my notes here. Yes, three lessons. That doesn't mean we're about over, by the way. We still got another 15 minutes, okay? The first lesson is this. God has called you to face the storm. Those who are God's children, who are committed to the king, have been called to face the storm. No matter who you are, if you are a child of the king, he will send storms your way. So you shouldn't be shocked. By the way, If that's the case, you shouldn't give up. And he sends the storm not because he's mean and uncaring and he just loves to see you squirm and wiggle under his thumb. He sends the storm because he loves you. And in his love, he tests your commitment. He shows you the genuineness of your faith. And he wants you to drive you to even more commitment to him. It's like the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:6 had for us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receives. You know what scourge means? You know, whatever you look at, however you look at it, it means to give pain. Will God intentionally send pain your way? You betcha. Yeah. He'll allow you to suffer pain, whether it be physical or emotional. You will suffer pain. He sends it your way. He allows it. And the only thing that will keep you following Jesus through the storm is a total commitment to him. And those who focus upon the circumstances of life and blame God, and they don't see past their nose, their spiritual nose, are those who are not truly committed to him. A second lesson. This should be obvious. Being committed to Jesus is not an easy thing. He promised you a bed of roses, but he didn't take away the thorns. Okay? It's not easy. Sugarcoating the message of the gospel, trying to make it less demanding than it is, or not even demanding at all, compromises God's word. When you tell somebody you know what? Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and everything will be okay. That's not true. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the devil gets busy and tries to trip and test him. But God also gets busy and sends the storms to cause growth. And so when we sugarcoat the gospel, we compromise God's word. We do disservice to the Lord, and we do disservice to those to whom we witness. Someone wrote these words, "Many Christians are only Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross bearers." Now, let me ask you, bearing a cross in Jesus' day, was it an easy thing? It was difficult. You know, and if you were scourged and you were carrying it on your back, was it not painful? Right? What was the end of cross-bearing in Jesus' day? Suffering and death, right? Okay. So, it's not an easy thing to be committed to Christ. But anyway, disciples are cross-bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves lead them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists, looking for a shortcut to nirvana. Like drug addicts, they're trying to bomb out of their depressing world. There is no automatic joy. Christ is not a happiness capsule. He is the way to the Father. But the way to the Father is not a carnival ride in which we sit and do nothing while we are whisked through the various spiritual sensations. Now remember this again. The only thing that will keep you following Jesus through the hard times is total commitment to him. And we need to realize that this is not going to be an easy thing. We need God's word and God's spirit and a willing heart to be committed to Jesus no matter what. And so, forgot. The third lesson is this. Commitment to Jesus costs everything. With the Lord, there's no such thing as halfway. The man says, okay, let me go bury my father. Jesus says, no way. Follow me now. Follow me now. The scribe says, I will follow you no matter what. And Jesus says, I see through your enthusiasm. You're just half-hearted. That's not good enough. Coming to Jesus by faith is not just some verbal noise to his lordship. This is what the scribe was doing. If you truly come to Jesus for salvation, it is assumed that you come to him without reservation. And if you come to him as a disciple, he assumes that you come to him with total commitment. Earlier this week, I was in my Bible reading. I came across a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and mightily prevailing. Here Paul is out there, he's witnessing in the city of Ephesus, and there's a great occult practice in that city. And as he's preaching the gospel, person after person made a profession of faith. And they were so convicted of their sin and so committed to their Lord that when they looked at their occultic books, they decided they had to get rid of them as a demonstration of their commitment to Christ. And it says the number was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know what that meant, but apparently we could make it equivalent to 50,000 days' wages for an average worker. Now, think about what you make daily and multiply it by 50,000 times. That's a huge amount of money, is it not? And so that was just a demonstration of their commitment. They counted the cost and gave it all up. That's it. Commitment to Christ involves that. And I think one of the reasons why so many people give up, that they really don't want to count the cost. And they really don't want to say it's everything. You heard me say a few years ago, I think it was, we used to own a green van. And when we were over at the parking lot, we used the green van to pick up kids for junior church or vacation Bible school. One of the guys says, "Well, why don't you just paint it yellow and call it a bus?" You know, he didn't understand that what I own belonged to the Lord, and so I would use anything for his service. And we need to be ready to pay the price. Another writer. Jesus made it clear that commitment to him is total or unreserved, or it is not commitment at all. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth," he said. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." This writer continues, "If a person allows anything to hold him back from full allegiance to Christ, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And I contend with you that the only thing that will keep you following Jesus when you give up everything is commitment to him, total commitment." Now, these two men, the guy that says, "I am so enthusiastic." And the guy says, "Let me bury my father first." They walk off the pages of Scripture, and we never hear about them again. One writer said, "They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate." Hugging the subordinate. Is this rejection of hugging the subordinate and being committed to the king important? Is it really important? Let me read you a story. A Haitian pastor illustrated to his congregation the need of total commitment to Christ. He told a parable. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it from the nail he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. The Haitian pastor's conclusion: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our lives, he will return to hang his rotten garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. In other words, if you're not totally committed to the King, you're not committed at all. That's what he's saying. That's what the Lord is challenging you and me today. He wants all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want a half-hearted faith. He doesn't want a half-hearted trust. He wants complete trust without reservation. And when you do that, you will start seeing the working of God in your life. The storms, yes, but also the blessings. It's not a, you know, name it and claim it thing. It's a trust and trust thing always. Please stand with me.